You to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 in the Pew Bibles, that's page 115. And today we're going to be continuing with the sermon series we began last week on the Ten Commandments. So last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, which I suggested were something of a preface or a preamble. Kind of introducing the commandments overall. This morning we're going to begin by examining the first of the Ten Commandments in earnest. So, man, I'm going to have you come. I have a handout that I want to give you. Now, this is not an outline. It's not a note-taking guide. In fact, I'm not going to work through it and will hardly refer to it, but I will refer to it. And it's just kind of primarily a resource, something of a reference point for you that will shed a little light on our treatment of all the commandments, the first two in particular. See, I grew up attending a Lutheran church. And as you'll see on this handout, in the Lutheran tradition, the first commandment includes two parts: having no other gods before God and not making any graven image. Now, we customarily view that as two different commandments, but in Luther's catechism, that's the way it was handled. And then to make it still come out with 10, the last two commandments, or the covet commandment, is split. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, that's commandment 9, and thou shalt not covet anything else that's thy neighbor's, that's commandment 10. It just kind of shows you that comparison on this sheet. It also shows you the traditional Jewish arrangement. No quiz on this. You may not be very interested, but some of you, like me, grew up in a little bit different background. And to this day, I still get confused. I mean, whatever I learned from those catechism days way back when, a few things stuck with me. So if you say to me, seventh commandment, I immediately think thou shalt not steal. If you say eighth commandment, I immediately think thou shalt not bear false witness, okay? And that's not the way that we normally think about it. So I just do mention this to put your mind at ease. If you find yourself confused and you don't know why, that's probably why, okay? And there are reasons why they're grouped differently, but the bottom line is the Scripture doesn't say this is commandment 1, this is commandment 2, this is commandment 3. It just gives them all to us, and we know there's 10 of them. The Scripture does say that, so then we're left to kind of sort that out. And, that's not a hill to die on, because we don't know for sure exactly how God intended to group them. So that's just kind of a little bit of background, if you will. This morning I want us to begin by reading the first 6 verses in Exodus chapter 20. And so that will get us through commandments 1 and 2 and the explanatory statement at the end of commandment 2. Or I suppose, this could be commandment 1, depending on your frame of reference. But Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Something like 25 years ago, when I first went to Bible college, went to grad school, because my undergraduate degree was in engineering, when I came in, I had to take some undergraduate Bible courses because they were concerned that people who came in that way didn't know much about the Bible, okay? What I found was I had learned a lot in my church, okay? But one of the courses I took was just an Old Testament survey course. And it was a fabulous course. And I sat in that room as a 35-year-old and looked around at the 18 and 19-year-olds around me and said, "You kids don't even appreciate how good this is." This was not your typical Bible survey course that just kind of walked through the brain. I mean, there was a lot of substance there. Some of the things that I am going to share with you this morning are things that I was originally introduced to in that class, and they have stuck with me. One of the things that stuck with me was the theme that this particular teacher assigned to the book of Deuteronomy. He said the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is total devotion. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God teaches us His will through His covenant and urges affectionate loyalty to Himself. And it occurred to me that really that's also what the Ten Commandments are about. You know, especially the first one or two, helping us to understand our God and urging us to affectionate loyalty to Him, to total devotion. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Total Devotion. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the great God that You are. We're thankful that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. We're thankful for the Ten Commandments, which rather than being some sort of oppressive legislative instruction, these words are a reflection of Your character, of Your nature, of what You are like and of what You desire us to become like. And I pray, Father, as we study through these commandments, that we would be urged and inspired to live lives of total devotion to You. Pray, Father, that You would help us this morning to be attentive to Your Word, take away the distracting thoughts, the cares and burdens of daily life, the discomfort maybe of physical infirmity. Just help us to turn our attention to the Word of God. And I pray, dear Spirit of God, that You would minister the truth of Your Word in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls in such a way that we would be affected by it in a Godward manner. And Lord, I pray if there would be any among us this morning who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that You would in some way confront them with that great need. Use Your Word to that end, that they might admit their sin, put their faith in Jesus, and be saved. So we ask Your blessing on our time spent now together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. So over the course of the next 40 minutes or so, I want to draw our attention to five simple principles that are inherent, that are implied in the first commandment. Okay, nothing profound. But here's the first of those principles. God is the only true God. Okay, we all know that. But that is really the essence this commandment is reminding us. God is the only true God. Verse 1 says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God reminds them that He has brought them out of Egypt. Now, you know what? In Egypt, religion played a big part in the lives of the ancient Egyptians. They believed in a wide variety of gods, little g, and goddesses. And these gods could take different forms, sometimes as animals or hybrids of kind of people mixed with animals. And chief among the pantheon of Egyptian gods was the god Ra. And Ra was the sun god and the most important god to the ancient Egyptians. Ra appeared, as you see, drawn as a man with a hawk head and a headdress of a sun disk. And at one point, Ra was combined with another god, Amun, and the two supposedly made an even more powerful god, Amun-Ra. And Ra was said to have created all forms of life and was the supreme ruler of all the Egyptian gods. Then Isis was the mother goddess, and it was thought that she would protect and help people in need. Osiris was another important god to the Egyptians. Osiris was believed to be the ruler of the underworld and the god of the dead, as well as the god of the Nile. Horus was the god of the sky and the son of Isis and Osiris. He was drawn as a man with the head of a falcon, and the pharaohs were thought to be the living version of Horus and thus were thought of as a divine personage. And there were many other Egyptian gods. But what was true of all of these gods were they were the product of man's imagination in light of the things that were important in the lives of the Egyptians. But none of them were gods at all. They were imposters. They were no gods. And when the Lord God of Israel brought His people out of the land of Egypt, He warned them lest they embrace those false, empty, idolatrous gods of the Egyptians. And He said, thou shalt have no other gods, little g, before me, none at all. Now, You know, I showed you those pictures of the Egyptian gods, just, you know, so you get an idea of what they were. And we might look at those and be inclined to think, how ridiculous, you know, to imagine these strange creatures who are sort of men or sort of ladies and sort of birds or dogs or whatever. If you look at all the different pictures, I mean, they are some strange-looking critters. And you know, we might say, how could anybody be so foolish as to ever think that those were real gods? You know what, folks? Western culture does the same thing. We're just a little more sophisticated. Maybe a little bit more abstract. You know, our gods, our idols, may not be animal hybrids or something that we necessarily look at, but they are gods nonetheless. Because a god is anything that you value such that it's in competition with God Himself for your affections, for your devotion, for your time, for your thoughts, for your priorities. So we're not so different from the Egyptians. It's been said, for example, that in modern times, communism puts the state in the place of God. Capitalism puts money in the place of God, and hedonism puts pleasure in the place of God. The world has become a marketplace for gods, and so have our hearts. We're inclined to elevate all these imposters and usurpers to take the place that rightfully belongs only to God. And God says to that, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, be they graven images, be they contemporary pursuits." We'll talk about this a little bit more next week when we talk about idolatry, but let me just suggest that, you know what? Technology can be your god. So can fleshly appetites, right? Paul says in Philippians 3, talks about those whose god is their belly. Education can be a god. Family can be a god. As good and noble and right as having a close family is, that can become your god. Money, of course, career, success, stuff, sports, sensuality, all those things, any of those things can become gods. And if we're honest, those things being gods makes no more sense than worshiping Ra or Osiris. And when it comes right down to it, I suppose you could say that the most common thing that we put ahead of God is ourselves. Right? What I want, what I like, what feels right to me, what I think, my opinions, my ways. You know, we had a sung for us this morning about how prone to wander, right? We're prone to go our own way, just like those wandering, roaming, lost sheep. We're prone to go and do what I want, what I like, even if God says no. So what we try to do is reshape and redefine God so that it fits with what we want, so that He fits to our own liking. That's all idolatry is, no matter what form it takes. That brings us to a second principle inherent in the first commandment. The first one is that God is the only God, or He's the true God. Secondly, God is who He is, not who we want Him to be. I read an article by a seminary professor who told this story from a class he was teaching for graduate students. And these were students pursuing doctoral degrees in theology. And here's the professor's story. He says, "I had made a statement in a doctoral seminar about God. Bill," that's not necessarily his real name, "but Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. This," said Bill in conclusion, "is how he liked to think about God." Now put your place in the professor. What do you say to that? Here's what this guy said. He said, "Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we're here today to talk about God." You know, and folks, there's a problem. And it's not just in the halls of academia. But you know what? We want God to be who we want God to be. And the fact is, God has told us who He is. And we got it right here. He's told us exactly who He is, what He is like. We don't need to think. We don't need to say, you know, I kind of like to think of God like this. No, we need to like to think of God like this, right? Like he is described in the Bible. And you know, folks, that mindset has even crept in among God's people. We look at things about God. We look at the instructions of God, the teachings of God, the commandments of God, and certain ones we don't like. So we like to think of God as more loving and gentle and understanding and patient. Hey, he is all of those things, but he's also just, righteous, holy, who will not just overlook sin. And we've got to take that all in and not just think of God the way that we like to think about him. And the first commandment really challenges that errant thinking to the core. In the handout, you'll notice that the traditional Jewish numbering of the commandments, and actually their first commandment comes from verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. Now we might say, that's not even one of the commandments, right? The commandments start with the thou shalt, or whatever, but in the Jewish tradition, that was their first commandment, which is not surprising because that was their great emphasis, right? You know, about the focus on the Jehovah God. So that was to the Jews, and still is, the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. And that really points to the uniqueness of our God and takes our thinking back to that passage that we read in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses first met with God in the burning bush on Mount Horeb. And remember he said in that passage, you know, when you lead the people out, you're going to come back here and worship me on that mountain. Well, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same place. So in Exodus 20, as God gives those 10 commandments, that's on Mount Sinai, same place where Moses met with God there in Exodus 3. And you'll remember from our earlier scripture reading that Moses wanted to know God's name. And I suppose that's not surprising, since as we've seen, Egypt had Ra and Osiris. They had Hekt, who was the god of frogs. There's one for you. You probably haven't given a lot of thought to. They had all these various gods. And people were used to referring to their gods by name. So in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses says to God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? In other words, what name should I give them? Who are you? Exodus 3:14 tells us what God responded with. He says, Tell them, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I remember vividly that class that I took years ago. When he was teaching on the book of Exodus, the teacher described that as an enigmatic assertion. Don't ask me why that has stuck in my mind all those years, but you know, it is kind of an enigma, right? You look at it and you say, what's he saying? You know, what's your name? I am that I am, okay? And I want to talk a little bit about how that comes down to us. See, in Hebrew, the expression I am, and I am that I am, is associated with a single Hebrew word. Now, there's more details to this, but this is kind of the Cliff Notes idea, the overview. And that word is Yahweh. And in the Hebrew Bible, there are no vowels. They have later inserted vowel points, kind of suggesting those, but the actual text itself has no vowels. So it's kind of like YHWH. And this is the Hebrew word from which we get the name Jehovah. Okay, because they kind of speculate on the vowels in there, so they have the YHWH you see there underlined, right? Yehovah, okay? But normally they'll just talk about it as Yahweh, or some people will say Yahweh, or whatever. We don't know how it was actually to be pronounced. But in any event, those letters, that YHWH is exactly the Hebrew word that means he is. So there's this connection. God says, I am that I am. And so Moses goes to the people and says, he is, right? You know, Yahweh. And that becomes to the Jews his divine name, Yahweh, Jehovah, we might say. Sometimes it's referred to as the tetragrammaton, which means the four-letter divine name for God. In our English translations, when Yahweh is used to indicate God's name, It's generally translated in all the various translations, the Lord with the O-R-D in all caps. So when you see it that way in your Bible, that's Jehovah. There are a few places where it might translate actually Jehovah or transliterate, but basically when it says the Lord, that's saying that He is, but in the context that it's identifying God. It's naming God. So let's take a look at the next verse in Exodus 3, the one we didn't read earlier. Okay, we already read verse 14, where God told Moses to say, I am the one who sent me. Look at verse 15. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel. Now notice here it says, the Lord, okay? That's Yahweh. So we read it as the Lord God of your fathers, but also in that enigmatic way, you could read it as, He is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So there's a little bit of mystery there. But this is the covenant name that God gives to Himself. And it's a name that, you know, when you think about that idea of He is, I am, that tells us that God has always been. He's not the creation of men's minds or men's hands. And He doesn't change. He's chosen to reveal Himself to His people and enter into a relationship with them. He's a covenant-making God. He loves His people. He wants to engage in a relationship with them. So here's my point. The God of the Bible is who He is. He's not some made-up God who can be shaped to your liking. He's not whatever you want Him to be. He's not the product of the culture. He's not adjusted because this might offend somebody. He's not a reflection of the imagination of Moses and ought not be of anybody else. He is who He is. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's the unchanging, self-existent God, and He depends on no one else. He is neither helped by our faith or hindered by our unbelief. God invites us to faith. He wants us to believe. But the fact is, whether we choose to believe or not, God is who He is. And He is not changed by that. He's not dragged down by that. He's not hurt by that. He is who He is. And even in the burning bush, right, we call it that, but it didn't actually burn, God demonstrates in kind of a picturesque way His self-existence to Moses, right? Normally, fire is sustained only so long as it has fuel, right? Most of us remember from elementary school days the triangle of fire, right? You need three things for fire. Help me out. Oxygen, fuel, and heat, right? Ignition, whatever you want, however you want to say it, right? You need those three things. So when the bush burns up, there's no fuel left, and the fire goes out, but this fire doesn't go out. And the fuel is not consumed. It just keeps burning. And I think God is showing Moses and us that He doesn't need anyone or anything. He doesn't need a bush in order to be able to burn. He exists sovereignly in and of Himself. Everything else in the universe is created and dependent. But God depends on no one. He exists in the power of His own eternality. No matter what we say, no matter what we think, He is who He is. He is the God who is revealed to us in the Scripture just as He is revealed in the Scripture. And so some people love Him. Some people try to ignore Him. Others hate Him. But none of that changes who He is. He is who He is. I am that I am. His name and His nature set Him apart from all other gods. False gods have always been and always will be the inventions of man, the products of their culture, suited to fit the whims of people, but not God. Not Yahweh. Not Jehovah. He is who He is. He is who He has always been, which is exactly as He describes Himself in His Word. I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 34, if you would, please. This is on page 140 in the Pew Bibles. This is after the golden calf incident. So this is, you know, God had, had entrusted Moses with the Ten Commandments, with the tablets. He came down, broke those tablets. God calls him to come back up, says, hew another couple of tablets out of stone, and I will re-give you these 10 words. So Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me on the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And Moses hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And he rose up early in the morning, and he went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, of He is. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, right? He is God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers, upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. We'll talk about that next week or next time. Verse 8 says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Folks, that's what God desires. That we would see Him, the one true God, as He is. Not how we want Him to be, not what makes us feel better, but as He truly is, as revealed in His Word, and then that we would do like Moses did, bow down and worship. Be amazed, be overcome, be overwhelmed by the greatness of our God. That's what this first commandment is all about, being loyal to God as He is. Okay, third principle in these last three have a lot of overlap. There's a lot of relationship between them. Third principle, God demands our total devotion. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, period. And that's the essence of the first commandment. And this is where most of us struggle, with the prospect of total devotion. Right? It may seem easy enough in theory, but when it comes right down to it, to how we live our lives, to the choices that we make, to the decisions that we make, it's not always so easy. And that's because we don't like the absoluteness, especially when the absolute edicts of God run contrary to our own wants. And I want to suggest 2 actions that total devotion requires. We could certainly name more, but for this morning, I'm just going to highlight 2. One of them is, you must turn from anything that offends God. Okay? So that means being honest with yourself. You know, acknowledging the sin that is in your life, the selfishness that is in your life, and saying, you know what, I need to repent of that. I need to turn from that. I need to give myself wholly to following God. Total devotion to Him. We've got to realize that total devotion, loyalty to God, means that we believe when He says, for example, that we can be content with whatever we have and we don't need to be, you know, coveting and aspiring after other things. And we don't have to worry. And we say, well, yeah, but God, you know, I mean, surely you understand why I'm worrying, you know. No. We don't have to. We ought not. You know, we ought to be content. It means we obey Him when He says that we are to honor the Lord's day rather than allowing sports or the beach or sleeping in keep us from God's house. It means we obey Him by rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's as we do our taxes and not figuring nobody will know and I'll never get caught on this. We agree with Him and we obey Him when He says that adultery is wrong, and that includes our thought life as well as our outward actions. We agree with Him when He tells us that we are to forgive people graciously and fully and freely, even when we would rather hold a grudge and we would rather become embittered. The bottom line is that total devotion means that no matter what the flesh says about the narrowness of God's commands, we agree with God's Word, and by grace we obey. You see, Satan's lie from the beginning, going right back to the Garden of Eden, has always been that God's commands are unreasonably restrictive. They are unreasonably narrow. They are harsh. And you know, you just need to negotiate a little bit. That's what we want to do. We want to negotiate with God. We want to set conditions. We want to say, okay, God, I'll be content if you give me this stuff. Right? We want to kind of have this agreement, this half-hearted devotion. We say but, or unless, or if, or when. But God calls us to total devotion. No halfway measures. Not partial. Not just when it's convenient. No conditions. We need to turn from absolutely anything and everything that offends God, that is contrary to His Word. And then second, you must turn from anything that displaces God. That means no other gods. Not some other gods, not a few other gods, no other gods. No idols. We'll talk about those things that can easily become idols next week. At some length, or actually next week I think is Mother's Day, so the week after that. Okay, but let's agree at this point that anything that we allow to come between us and God, or to come before God in our life's priorities, that's an idol. And God says, none of that, none of those. Christ needs to have the preeminence in all things in your life, not just some things. So God commands our complete devotion. Principle 4, God deserves our open allegiance. We live in a culture that's governed by a trinity of compromise thinking. Relativism, right, which means that there are no absolutes even when it comes to truth and morality. Pluralism means there are different religions and they all deserve equal consideration. Subjectivism, which is the idea that whatever works for you, you just get to decide. And you know, if that works, great. If that doesn't. But those three things, relativism, pluralism, subjectivism, they're all interrelated, but taken together, the idea is that we should give equal regard to every opinion when it comes to the matters of God and religion. In other words, no one has any right to be dogmatic about God, about salvation, about religious practice. And that is what our world characteristically thinks. And unfortunately, this is becoming increasingly common even within evangelical Christianity. And at the risk of sounding like just a frustrated old man, I would suggest that this is especially a problem with the younger generation. And here's what it looks like, okay? You sit here in this service this morning as we talk about there being one true God, the God of the Bible. And maybe you say, okay, I believe that. You know, there is one true God. But I have a Hindu friend, and they believe in hundreds, maybe thousands of gods. And I have a Muslim friend, a moderate, nice Muslim friend who believes in Allah. And I have an atheist friend who's really ethical and honorable. He, of course, he doesn't believe in any God. But, you know, they just see it differently. Yes, the one true God is the true God for me. But who am I to say that that's for them? Who am I to tell them that they are wrong? Now, that sounds humble. It sounds nice. It sounds oh so tolerant. But you know what we're doing when we do that? We are pushing that person away from faithfulness and fidelity to the one true God. And we are pushing them away from this commandment because the fact is, folks, as I said, whether you believe it or not, God has said this, it's so, and it applies to you, and you cannot escape. And that friend of yours cannot escape hell because he very nicely doesn't believe what the Bible says. And you can't make a decision for him. But dear person, don't tell him, hey, it's okay that you don't believe. You know, you see it differently. I see it differently. You know, that's that relativism, pluralism, subjectivism, just wholesale run amok. And sadly, sometimes it's running around in the church. And those of us who are parents and grandparents, we need to be talking with our children and our grandchildren about the challenge. You know, talk to them about not compromising belief in the Bible, even though that's the just kind of the way of the world today. You know, here's what our society says. We can accept you Christians as a part of this society as long as you will admit that you do not have absolute truth, and that your God is not the only God, and that Jesus is not the only way of salvation. As long as you acknowledge that, then we will get along just fine. But what they're asking you to do is abandon the first commandment, to abandon the Word of God, which says that I'm going to stand on what God has said. You know what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the only way. And it's absolutely that exclusive. And when we tell somebody that, you know, maybe it's not, maybe you don't have to really trust Christ and you can be saved, you know, we are just pushing them down the road towards hell because we're making them comfortable in their unbelief. And we're letting them deny the one true God. See, our society can accept anything except absolutes. Absolutes are absolutely out. As long as you're a relativist, you are absolutely in. But society doesn't want your absolutes. Society wants you to say, okay, I'll worship God in my way, you worship God in your way, and we'll all get along. And folks, our response as Christians ought to be, well, you may well worship God in your way, which maybe not at all, but what I'll do and what we should all be doing is worshiping God in His way. Not my way, His way. What He tells us in His Word. You know, and you know, yes, we can be tolerant in the sense that we can say, you know, I differ from you and I can't make a decision for you, and you certainly are free to choose what you choose. But let me tell you, what I believe is the truth, I'd love to share it with you. I'd love to answer questions that you may have. But whatever you do, I still love you. I'm still going to try to reach you with the gospel, but I will not compromise. We need to be openly on God's side, without apology, unashamed. We need to be willing to take God at His word, defend Him, rejoice in Him, declare Him, stand up for the so-called narrowness of the message of Jesus. We need to stop giving credence to false religion because we don't want to sound too intolerant, too harsh, or too judgmental, to use the popular word that everyone wants to use. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here are Cubs fans? Now, if you're a real Cubs fan, you will unhesitatingly hold your arm up nice and high, okay? You know? So let's say the Cubs played the Cardinals yesterday, right? So let's say that somebody gave you tickets, and I've used an illustration akin to this before, so a little different flavor, but gave you tickets, you know, to the Cubs game. And you're a Cubs fan. Let me ask you, would you wear your Cubs gear? Absolutely, yeah, Harrison, okay, all right? Or would you say, but I don't want to offend those Cardinals fans. I don't want to make them feel badly. I don't want to make them feel like, you know, I'm somehow or other looking down on them because I think my team is better than theirs, even though they're ahead in the standings or whatever the situation is. But, you know, we have no sympathy, right? You Cubs fans, you're out there and you are loud and proud Cubs fans. And you want everybody to know that. Why don't we do that for Jesus? You know, why don't we stand up and say, you know what, I'm for Jesus. You may not agree. You know, okay, that's your choice. But let me tell you, I'm not going to tell you, you know, it's okay to be a Cardinals fan. Any of you Cubs fans say that? You say, well, you know, I can understand being a Cardinals fan, you know. Now, if you say it, you probably say, you know, if you want to lose, you can be a Cardinals fan or however those kinds of things go. But we stand, you know, solidly for people that we give our allegiance to. And God deserves not just our inward allegiance, but our open allegiance. You know, and we ought to say, as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, now, I know we struggle with that. I'm not saying that, you know, some or other we can just will ourselves to perfect compliance, but we ought to recognize that that's where we ought to be. And we're confessing to God when we're not there, and we are looking to God and depending on His grace and with His help, taking steps of growth to more and more be openly allegiant to Jesus Christ. That's what God desires of us. One more principle and we're done. God deserves our open, unapologetic allegiance, right? You never have to apologize to somebody for sharing the gospel with them. Unapologetic allegiance. Last principle, God desires our genuine affection. And I'll just touch on this briefly and kind of remind us of some things we talked about last week. If you look back at verse 2, it says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God's commandments are not intended to stifle us. They're not intended to oppress us. They're actually intended to free us. God loves us. And his commandments are born out of his love for us. They're for his glory and they're for our good. He gives us limitations because he loves us. Years and years ago, one of our boys was quite little. And in just an instant, ran out onto the road. I mean, it just happened like that, okay? What kind of parents would we have been to stand there and say, oh, look, he's playing in the road. Here comes a truck. Well, I hope he has fun playing in the road. He's on a path to destruction, but, you know, hey, you know, you make your choice. Stay on the road. Obviously, that's not how it goes, right? Good parents are out there saying, get off the road, you know, and we're trying to drag him off the road, and we're saying, don't you ever go on that road again. You're going to get yourself killed. God gives us his commandments for our own good, to protect us from our sin nature, to protect us from the ways of the devil and the ways of the world. They are marks of his love, not his harshness, not his oppression, not his intention to make things more difficult. Now, that's what the devil wants to say. Well, sure, if you do that, I mean, God's holding back the good stuff from you. You know? No, he's not. Keeping you from all the problems, from the bad stuff. He's putting you by his commandments, by his instruction, on a path where you will become more and more like Christ, where you'll be useful in God's hands. It'll be a fulfilling life. It'll be a joy-filled life. Christ has saved us from the bondage of sin. He sets us free. And then he instructs us how we can live for him. That's all we have time for this morning. I want to include this last principle with a statement that we looked at last week. You know, and this is something I'll probably remind us about, you know, from time to time in this series. Because we have experienced God's grace and salvation, we should joyfully obey his commandments for his glory and our good. That's what these commandments are all about. His glory, our good. Have no other gods before him. His glory, our good. Now, they teach us about God, instruct us to love and obey him, not a slavish obedience, but a willing recognition that God is our God. He is the God. He is the God who has revealed himself in the Scripture. He's mercifully saved us. And now he wants us to live for him. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of our relationship with him. And maybe you're here this morning and you've not entered into a relationship with the God of the universe. We would love to help you with that. The Bible says that we can be saved. We can have the gift of eternal life, not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the grace of God that draws us to himself, because of the invitation that is there that if we will admit our sinful need, admit that we can't save ourselves and turn to Christ in saving faith, thou shalt be saved. And if you're uncertain about that, you know, please, here we're going to have a time of invitation, just a quiet time. Come let Pastor Micah know. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. And let me just appeal to all here who are believers. God's desire for you, God's demand upon your life is a life of total devotion to him. He desires your affection. He deserves your open, unapologetic allegiance. And you know, when you choose to live like that, it glorifies God and it helps you in amazing ways. Father, we are thankful.